Amen. Isn't it good to know He knows our name and we have a Father who loves us no matter what? We're grateful for that today. Amen. If you would find in your Bibles the book of Titus, that's where we're going to be today. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be some in the seat back in front of you. And if you use the ESV Bible that's in the seat in front of you, it's on page 998. The rest of you, I have no idea where yours is, but if you, it's kind of easy to find the Timothys, so find the Timothys and then go one more book and you'll be in Titus. While you're turning there, you might wonder why we moved the communion table from the front this morning. After we do the closing song today, we have the privilege of welcoming in seven new members who became members at our annual meeting in December. And we're finally going to welcome them and let them know that we're glad that they're officially a part of the membership of the church. So we'll do that at the end of the service. I had a whole bunch of stuff planned to talk about the introduction to Titus. And then as I was thinking about that this morning, I thought the best introduction to Titus would be to actually read Titus. So we're going to do that. It's only three chapters. We're going to, over the next course of weeks, look at it a few verses at a time, of course. But when Paul wrote this letter, of course, he wrote it to a man named Titus. And so Titus would have read it probably not just a few verses at a time, a few sentences at a time. He probably would have read the whole letter, I assume. I usually read a whole letter when someone sends me one. And it also would have been distributed around the churches in the first century. They would have been reading the entire letter in the churches. And so we're going to do that today, just kind of by way of introducing Titus. Now, those of you that were with us last week, we finished the book of Zephaniah. And now I usually like to have a little break in between book studies, but we planned it out this way so that when we get to Valentine's Day, we're going to be talking about a section in Titus that has a lot to do with love. And so in order to accomplish that, we had to start Titus today. And but I'm glad to do that. But how many of you, I wonder, if were any of you thinking this week about God singing over you and rejoicing over you? Was that was a thought that was just kind of percolating in my brain this week. Continue to consider how much your Father loves you and how much He rejoices when people come into His family. We're going to read the letter to Titus at this time. It won't be on your screen, so if you want to follow along in your Bibles or just listen. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." That's not very flattering, is it? Verse 13. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. Amen. Would you pray with me for God's blessing on our time in his word? Father, thank you for this marvelous letter. Thank you for your words given to us to instruct us, to train us, to sanctify us, to convict us, to encourage us. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who communicates with your people, that you love us enough to give us your truth, your doctrine. Father, we thank you for your servant Paul and the way your Holy Spirit guided him to write these letters that we have in our New Testament. And Father, we thank you that we live in a place where we have access to your word in our language so that we can read it and we can study it. We can meditate on it and we can memorize it. And Father, we pray for forgiveness for the ways in which we often have neglected this great treasure that we have. Father, as we think of one of our own missionaries here who's been spending decades translating your word into one language for one people group, and how hungry they must be to have your word in its entirety in their own heart language. Father, thank you for the great treasure we have that we can read it in ours. And we ask that as we study this letter to Titus, that you would instruct us, that your spirit would guide us, that you would change us, that you would make us more like your dear son, Father, that you would unify us under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is so powerfully proclaimed in this letter. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, I had kind of a lengthy introduction to the letter planned, but I thought that just reading it might be more appropriate. So you get an overview of what is in that letter and what Paul's heart is as he speaks to Titus. I believe Titus was a young pastor, just similar to Timothy, as Paul wrote his two letters to Timothy that we have. He also wrote this letter to Titus. And I have some information. If you have your bulletin insert and you want to follow along, on the back side of that is some facts that I wanted to share with you. And then we are going to dive into the first four verses of this book. So the first thing is the author, there are always people who are critics of the Bible who claim that Paul didn't write certain letters that we know that he wrote. But I'm just going to leave it very simple. Paul wrote this letter to Titus. The internal evidence of the letter is very clear, as the first word in the letter is Paul. And also the testimony of the early church fathers made it very clear. All historical evidence is very clear that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Titus. So ignore any critics that say otherwise. The reader here is Titus. He's referred to by Paul as his true child in a common faith. What a great way to address somebody, indicating that probably Titus was one of Paul's own personal converts. And I believe Timothy was the same. He says the same thing about Timothy, a true child. Titus was a Greek Christian. We read about him in Galatians 2:3. And he was one of Paul's companions on some of his missionary journeys. And so Titus was... he accompanied Paul to the island of Crete, and Paul left him there to set things in order. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more when we look at verse 1. The date of writing, this information is from one of my seminary professors, Carl Laney. He says Titus was written by Paul after his visit to Spain and Crete. He wrote Titus from Asia Minor in AD 66 before traveling on to Nicopolis. I've read different people who say anywhere from 62 to 66. So somewhere in that time frame, Paul wrote this letter to Titus. And the historical setting, Titus was facing a very difficult assignment in Crete. He needed encouragement as to how to deal with problems of church order and doctrine. Apollos and Zenas were going to Crete, and Paul took the occasion to write to Titus. Titus was kind of, well, I'm going to talk about it more when we get to that section too, but Titus was Paul's man to send out on this special mission to put things in order where they needed to be put in order. I remember when I went to pastor a church in El Centro, California, the person that was there before me had been there about 4 years. And when he talked to me about his ministry, he basically felt like the Lord had called him to go to difficult churches and try to right the ship when there were problems, and spend 4 or 5 years there and then go somewhere else that had problems. And I thought, oh God, don't give me that. Don't give me that charge. Anyway, that's what he felt like God was calling him to do. And so he left. After he left our church, he went to Anaheim, that was very much a problem church, and did a lot of effort there to kind of right the ship and put things in order. And then he moved on to somewhere else. And perhaps that's kind of a similar thing, that Titus was being sent to this church in Crete because there were problems there that needed to be set in order. And apparently Titus, even though he was a young man, was a strong man in his faith and able to be up to the task. But he needed the encouragement of the great apostle. The purpose that you see there is Paul's letter to Titus was designed to help establish the basic elements of church order and discipline. And the letter emphasizes the need for purity and leadership and soundness in doctrine. And we'll especially see that next Sunday as we get into that section. And then the theme is the need for consistency between confession and conduct. Confession and conduct. What we'll see as we go throughout Titus is this emphasis by Paul that what we believe should impact how we behave, right? That our salvation challenges us to service. That what we confess matches how we conduct our lives. And one of the greatest problems in the church is the fact that many times there is a statement of faith or a confession of belief, but then not a lifestyle that follows that claim to belief. And that is the kind of thing that turns off unbelievers as they look at hypocrisy in the church. And so Paul is very serious about this in his letters, and especially here in this one to Titus, that what the people in the church believe needs to match how they live. And we'll see that here. And we're all challenged by that, I'm sure. So we're going to start here with the first four verses of chapter 1 of Titus. And I know I read the whole letter already, but I want to read these four verses together because it's really, they tie together so importantly. And then we're going to look at each verse. So again, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That's the introduction to Paul's letter to Titus. Does that sound somewhat different than how we usually introduce our letters when we write to our friends or our family or our colleagues? Paul was a master at starting out his letters in a way that really set the tone for the rest of what he wanted to say. And he says an awful lot just in an introduction. He says more in an introduction than I usually say in a whole letter. And so I'm always impressed by the way Paul starts off his letter. So number one, we're going to answer some questions. The first question is why? Why did he write Titus? And verse one gives us the answer. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. But that didn't all fit on one line. So your outline just says for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He says that his Paul's apostleship exists for the faith. For the faith. That word faith is that simple word to believe. To believe. Here, Paul is describing human responsibility. He says, my apostleship here exists for the faith. That's the human responsibility of God's elect. That's God's sovereignty, the divine sovereignty. God's elect. This statement here can very easily erupt into a 2,000-year-old argument. We're going to be careful to not do that. But you'll notice that the Bible teaches both God's divine sovereignty. His election of those who would be saved is taught numerous places over and over again in the New Testament. And yet we also see here in the same breath the responsibility of man or of humans to place faith in Christ. And so I don't think Paul saw any kind of a contradiction between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I don't think he saw, as he was writing these things led by the Holy Spirit, any kind of a dichotomy between the statement, God's elect, and then the thought of mankind's faith. To him, it all tied together. That yes, God is sovereign in salvation. Yes, God has chosen those who would believe. And yet, it is very clear as well that we must, in order to be saved, have faith. We must repent and believe. And Romans 10:13 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe very strongly in divine election. I know that might put me at odds with some, but I also believe very strongly in human responsibility. That is, when we preach the gospel, the call that we must make is, you must be born again. You must place your faith in Jesus Christ. You must surrender yourself to Him and allow Him to be the Lord of your life. So there is responsibility on our part. And yet, there is God's overarching sovereignty in the entire plan. As we talked about in Revelation, that from the foundation of the earth, from the very beginning of time, God had already written down whose names were in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so I believe in the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. If you disagree with me, that's okay. We can still be friends. But we may have to have a long conversation. But John Stott says about this, I want to backtrack a little bit. Here, Paul is saying, the reason I'm writing this letter is for the sake of the faith and for the sake of their knowledge of the truth. So his passion here from the very beginning of what he's saying to Titus is, I'm writing this so that the faith of believers will be strengthened and their knowledge of the truth will be increased. That's his reason for writing the letter. And John Stott says this, we too, although we are not apostles, yet if we are called to leadership in the church, should have the same vision and ambition. Namely, to cultivate in the people of God, committed to our care, the faith, not just any faith, the faith which lays hold of God and of His Christ, their knowledge of the truth which issues in godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which though still future has been promised and guaranteed by God. 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul, speaking about God, says, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. To come to the knowledge of the truth. You see in Paul's writings this passion that people's faith would be increased, but also that their knowledge of the truth would be clarified so that it impacts how they live. The knowledge of the truth is a statement we find Paul writing, not because he wants Christians to develop large brains or to input lots of information just so that they can win a Bible quiz, which, by the way, the high schoolers were working on this morning, and I apologize if I kind of took over that part. It's great to have Bible knowledge. It's terrible to have pride about it. So please forgive me, high school class. But anyway, his reason for having a passion for the knowledge of the truth was not so that they could pass a quiz, but so that their lives would be different, so that the world would see God in them. But that has to flow out of the knowledge of the truth. Our lives are changed according to Scripture through our minds being transformed. And that part of that is increasing the knowledge of the truth. Why does your pastor keep nagging you to read your Bible? Why do I keep, encouraging you to, whether you choose the same Bible reading plan that I'm using, which is kind of fun when we're all on the same page, or some other plan, why am I challenging you to be in God's Word daily? Why? Because we need to increase the knowledge of the truth that we have so that our lives are different. So that our lives are different. So that's number one. That's why Paul is writing to Titus here. Number two, what? What is he writing about? He's writing in hope of eternal life. He's writing in hope of eternal life. You see that in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul here addresses one of those great promises of Scripture. And how many of you know there are a lot of great promises from God? In fact, if you want an interesting study sometime, do that. Find a little book that lists out the different promises of God and look up the verses that describe all the things that God promises to His believers, to His children. to people who follow him. But here is one of the great promises, the hope of eternal life. This is what is missing in the lives of many people in our world today, the hope of eternal life. This is why we should, and indeed hopefully do, have a passion for sharing what we know about Christ with people in the world around us, because we can recognize very easily that the people in the world around us are living hopelessly. There's so much despair. There's so much worry and fretting and concern about what's going to happen if the economy tanks. What's going to happen now that, radical Islamists are infiltrating our country? What's going to happen if I suddenly have a heart attack and I'm gone? There's so much worry and concern because people don't have hope. Hope empowers people to live. Hope gives people the ability to face hardships and keep pushing forward and keep living in spite of tough circumstances. Hope gives you that. And of all the people in the world, the most hopeful people ought to be who? Christians. People who know Jesus should be the most hopeful people in all the world. And Paul has a passion for that, obviously, but what he's specifically dealing with here is the hope of eternal life. One writer talking about this says, note the wonderful chain reaction. The saving faith of those who belong to God leads to a knowledge of the truth, which will lead to godliness, all of which rests on the hope of eternal life in a God who cannot lie. What a promise, what a hope. That this whole promise of eternal life is based on God's character. It's based on the fact that he is a God who cannot lie. It's based on the fact that he is a God who will never break his promises. One of the hardest things for children growing up is when we as parents break our promises. And sometimes it's not even promises that we're making. Sometimes we might use the word maybe, which they don't hear. And they say, you promised. No, I didn't. Yes, you promised. And if it doesn't come to pass, there's devastation. And we can joke about that if we're talking about, you promised that I could have ice cream. No, I didn't. But there are a lot of kids, a lot of young people today, and maybe even some in this room, who have had parental figures or authority figures break very serious promises to them. And it leaves lifelong scars. It brings devastation and heartbreak because we, as imperfect people, are very good at breaking our promises. And when we do, it hurts. You can't get around it. Now, people like to talk about how resilient children are, and they are, but they hurt when we break promises. And that is why the marriage covenant is so critical, that we promise before God to stay together with our spouse, because it's a promise that has great ramifications when we break that promise. Here he says this promise of eternal life is based on the character of a God who cannot lie. Amen? Isn't that good news? That God cannot lie. There's always this theological debate that's really silly about, is there anything God cannot do? Oh, no, God can do anything. And then you say, but God cannot lie. Well, then, wait a minute. I'm so confused. I thought you said there's nothing he can't do. But he cannot lie and still be God. Because part of him being God is the fact that he is the truth. He is the truth, and so he cannot lie. He cannot lie and still be God. We cannot lie and be godly. But we are so human that we often do, right? And that's why we need the mercy and the grace of God. I'm so thankful for God's character, that he is a God who cannot lie. And when he makes a promise to me, I can take it to the bank. And I'm so grateful for that. And here Paul is saying from the very beginning of his letter, this promise that brings great hope is founded on the fact that God never lies, and he promised it before the ages even began. Notice he promised the hope of eternal life before we did anything good or bad. And there's a whole message about that in Romans about Jacob and Esau, right? Before anything good or bad is done, God promised the hope of eternal life to those who have faith. It's not about whether you have deserved the hope of eternal life. It's about the fact that there's a gracious, promise-keeping God who promised eternal life when you turn your life over to Christ. I love John Stott and some of the things he says. And here I'm just going to quote from him again as he talks about this. He says, "Our Christian hope is such a firm foundation of our Christian life that our faith and knowledge may be described as resting upon it, resting upon the hope of eternal life. But how is it that our Christian hope, in contrast to all secular hopes, is so sure, so reliable? It is because its object is eternal life, meaning future consummation in heaven, and because our eternal life has been given a threefold guarantee by God himself." And here's that threefold guarantee. Number one, God promised it before the ages began. And when you read about anything that the Bible says that God decided something before time even began, it's a certainty. He decided it. It's a done deal. God promised it before the world was even founded. Number two, God never lies. I already talked about that. Number three, which is the next verse, God at the proper time manifested this promise in his word through the preaching of his word. So a threefold promise that God made to us that gives us a firm foundation for the hope that we have of eternal life. Listen to Hebrews 9:15. Talking about Jesus Christ and his the fact that he is the mediator between us and God. It says, "Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." You catch that? Promised eternal inheritance. "Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." What is the seal of this promise of an eternal inheritance? The seal is the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross. He died for us to guarantee the fact that we are recipients of an inheritance that's far beyond anything this world could ever offer you. This is way better than the Powerball, and you don't have to buy a ticket. You do have to surrender your heart. You do have to call upon the name of the Lord. You do have to believe that Jesus died on the cross and God raised him from the dead. But you don't have to buy a ticket and watch for numbers. This inheritance, eternal divine gift is promised to those who place their faith in Christ. And it's guaranteed by his blood. And there's nothing more valuable than Christ's blood. Isn't that a great hope? We don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. We don't have to say, well, I hope that God will let me into heaven. If you place your trust in Christ, your trust is not in the fact that you're wondering if you're good enough. Your trust is in the fact that Christ is good enough and that he did the work that needed to be done, the only work that could be done. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God dying for us, rising from the grave, is what we trust in. Now, when we trust in that, in him, he does change us. He does sanctify us. He is at work making us new. But that's not where our hope of our eternal life is found. Our hope of our eternal life, of this eternal inheritance that's far beyond this world, is based on his death. And that's great, great news. Number three, when, at the proper time, look at verse three, "and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." The eternal promise of this eternal life entered time and space, according to Paul, at the proper time. I'm going to share with you a few different translations what they say. The New Living Translation says, "at just the right time." The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "in his own time." The NIV says, at his appointed season. Eugene Peterson in The Message is a paraphrase, but he says, when the time was ripe, he went public with his truth. I like that. When the time was ripe, he went public with his truth. The eternal promise of eternal life from a God who cannot lie stepped into history as the word of God made known through preaching, which message had been entrusted to Paul and now to us, now to his church, by the commandment here, he says, of God our Savior. By the way, that phrase there, God our Savior, is why I entitled this whole series about Titus, God our Savior. As I read through Titus, and honestly, I put all the words of Titus into a little computer deal and saw which words popped up the most, and it was God and Savior. And there were a number of other ones that popped up a lot as well. Faith, Jesus, of course. But numerous times it refers to God our Savior, and it also talks about Jesus Christ our Savior. And it even mentions Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. And so as we look at those various passages, as we go through this study, we'll see very clearly the divinity of Jesus Christ, as well as the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's very powerful the way Paul writes these things. But here he says, all of this came at just the right time, and it was revealed at just the right time through the preaching of God's word. And Paul says, of which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And Paul was also, he goes on to tell Titus that you have also been entrusted with this message, preaching the word of the gospel. And that message has been passed down to us, his church today, to share the message of the hope. Today is the day of salvation, Paul says in another one of his letters, right? So it's always the proper time for us to share the truth of God's word with people. Paul says this was manifested in his word through the preaching. The word preaching there is a word that simply means to declare truth, to proclaim what you've been given. The message that you've received, you proclaim it. That's the idea of preaching. In our world today, even in some churches today, the idea of preaching has really been, lowered. The importance of preaching has been undignified. People like to, marginalized. Thank you. People like to make fun of the idea of preaching. They like to say, boy, I sure hope you're not going to preach at me. Okay, I won't preach at you, but I'm going to declare something to you, which is the same thing, but they don't know that. Preaching is God's method of declaring his truth to the world. And it has always been important, and it will always be important until Jesus comes back again, at which time preaching will no longer be necessary. I don't think that I'll need to preach in heaven because we will all know the truth very clearly, and I'll be too busy worshiping Jesus anyway. But until Christ comes again, preaching is God's method of getting the word out about this hope of eternal life. And so no matter disparaged, that's the word I'm looking for, no matter how disparaged preaching is in our culture today, God will always use preaching to get the word out. Now, there are other ways as well. Obviously, there are other ways that the word gets out. God uses a lot of different methods. God uses people meeting together in groups. God uses people writing down the message and putting it in books for us to read. There are lots of different ways, but there's something about the mystery of God's word being proclaimed that he says is his power. It's infused with his power. His Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit of God, uses the preaching of the word in ways that we can't even really understand this side of heaven. And so that was Paul's charge here, I believe, to Titus. He says, I have been entrusted to preach this. I think you're going to see in this letter, he's telling Titus the same thing. You're entrusted to preach this as well. 1 Timothy 2:6, Paul writes to Timothy and talks about Christ. He says, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. at the proper time. And that's what Paul is saying here to Titus, at the proper time. God knew exactly when he was going to send Jesus, exactly when it would be the right time for him to go to the cross, exactly when it would be the right time for the church to be birthed through the preaching of the gospel, exactly when it would be the right time to send the Holy Spirit to empower his people. God's timing is always perfect. My timing is often off. We as humans don't always get things right in terms of when we should say something or when we shouldn't say something, or when we should do something or when we shouldn't do something. And oftentimes we show up to meetings late. In some cultures, they don't even care about being late. Timing doesn't even matter at all. But God's timing is always right, spot on. Now, when we pray for things, we don't always think that, right? When we pray for God to answer, we sometimes find ourselves saying, Lord, I've been praying about this a long time. I think it's the proper time now, but apparently you don't. And that again goes back to God's sovereignty, doesn't it? That we have to trust him, but he tells us to be persistent in prayer. And so whether we think, I've had people say to me, you know what, I prayed about that already. So if it hasn't been answered, do it again. Well, I've been praying about that for a year. So I know people who prayed for family members for 30 years until they finally trusted Christ. God wants us to be persistent. Sometimes he'll answer our prayers just boom, first time. Sometimes he wants us to persist and pray and pray and pray. And I think he does that because he wants that relationship with us. I think he knows that if he gives us what we ask for just immediately, that, okay, we're done. It was nice talking to you, God. But if we have to persist in prayer, we know that we're going to keep coming to him. We're going to keep coming to him. We're going to keep coming to him until he answers. But at the proper time, trust me, friends, he will answer. He does answer. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. It might not be opened when you think it should, but God will always answer at the proper time. And Paul is saying here, God knew exactly when the proper time would be for the message of eternal life to be made manifest through the preaching of his word. Number four, who? Titus. Titus, Paul's true child in a common faith. I love how he addresses Titus there. A true child in a common faith. Titus is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 12. Galatians in chapter 2. 2 Timothy in chapter 4. So obviously he plays a pretty vital role in the New Testament message, doesn't he? He was a Greek or a Gentile, a non-Jewish convert. And he became somewhat of, one writer calls him a test case, a test case for the gospel. And the fact that one does not have to become a Jew, does not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And you read about that in the New Testament. Titus had a special relationship to the troubled church at Corinth, and his work there and here on the difficult island of Crete revealed Paul's confidence in him. Danny Aiken, one commentator, says, playfully, we can say he was Paul's hitman, his green beret, his spiritual Navy SEAL, who could go into the hard places and set things in order, get things fixed, and make things right. So obviously, he was someone who Paul trusted deeply because he sent him to the hardest places where the work was going to be greatly challenging. I recognize that as we were looking at the introduction, I had a map at one point and I forgot to show it to you. So I'm sorry, but can you backtrack for me, buddy? And want to show where Crete is. Oh, thank you. That was quick. So here is the island of Crete down here in the Mediterranean Sea. These are cities that you might have heard of. Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. And so we know that Paul did a lot of his missionary journeys. His three journeys were these around these areas. He went by the island of Crete on his way up to Rome. But when he was on his way to Rome, remember, he was a prisoner. And so he wasn't able to just stop and have a little tour on the island of Crete. But at some point, he was there on Crete, and he and Titus, I believe, were there on Crete together. And then Paul left and left Titus there on the island of Crete to do the work. You notice there's a city called Phoenix there. I wonder if that's hot. But I don't know. But that's where the island of Crete is. Thank you. You can go ahead and go back to that next slide. Titus, Paul says, was a true child in the common faith. Paul used this same terminology of true child for Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:2. And so I believe that Paul was their spiritual father, so to speak. And it brought him great joy to see Timothy develop as a young pastor. And I think it brought him great joy to see Titus go into a difficult place and be used of God to set things in order. Remember, John said something very similar as he wrote his letters. I think he says it both in 2 John and 3 John. It gives me no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in the truth. Well, as a parent, that's a very true statement. It gives me no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. But John was referring, I believe, to spiritual children. That is, those who came to trust in Jesus Christ through his work. And Paul also had spiritual children, and probably a lot of them. And Titus was one of those, a true child in a common faith. You know, we as believers in Jesus Christ should all aim to have spiritual children. It should be a source of prayer. It should be a cause for us to consider. It should be something that we take to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be used of you to see people birthed into the kingdom of God. However you want to use me, Lord, I want you to use me in people's lives. God has, I believe, specifically, strategically, purposefully put people around you for you to share his message with, for you to be used of him so that they might see Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, there's a word for that, which I haven't talked about much lately. I did when I first came here, and that is the word oikos. And that is the small group, maybe anywhere from 8 to 15 is how the word is usually used. Oikos, originally in the Greek culture, was the idea of a household. Our idea of a household is our little white picket fence and two children and a dog and a cat and, you know. The household in the first century, though, was more a community and often in-laws. I looked at a house recently that had a mother-in-law cottage, and I looked at that and I thought, I'm not sure if I want a place with a mother-in-law cottage. So I'm fortunate they're not here this morning. But I digress. The word oikos is the idea of an extended family of maybe parents, maybe even grandparents, or sometimes even the servants of the household were considered part of the oikos. And so you see in the book of Acts where it says that someone was saved or baptized, and it would say he and his entire household. Because the influence, especially of the man in that culture, and it should still be today, the influence of the man in the household had such an impact that usually if the man came to faith in Jesus Christ, the entire oikos came to Christ. They made decisions in community often. And so if the leader of the community became a Christian, then the whole community, the whole oikos, the whole family did. I believe God has placed people in our lives with the intention that maybe one day we'd be able to say, my true child in a common faith about that person, regardless of age. Spiritually, you could have someone who's a child of yours who is older than you. I remember when I was, I think, 18. And I was talking with my own father and asking him if he had ever placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And he kind of talked about some things about how, well, he kind of always had believed and he thought he was pretty good. And I said, Dad, I don't think that's good enough. And I talked to him about what the gospel clearly states about our need to place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's a personal decision you need to make. And my dad prayed with me to trust in Christ as an 18-year-old. And I don't say that to boast. I say, God can use you in the life of anybody, even if it's someone that you look up to. If you have the message of the truth that they desperately need to act upon, God wants you to be that person that can one day say, you're my true child in a common faith because we believe the same thing, because I declared the message to you and you received it. In Jude, which is only one chapter, it says in verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, you hear that? Our common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith. He uses in that verse the phrase a common salvation, the idea that we're all on level ground. When we trust in Christ and we know that he died for our sins and we say, Lord Jesus, I need you. It doesn't matter what your status is in the world. We have a common salvation that puts us all on level footing. And the challenge then is for us to contend for the faith. That is to fight for the truth of the doctrine of the faith. Well, Titus is going to teach us that grace inspires godliness. Salvation inspires service. When I worked at the Salvation Army, I wasn't an actual salvationist because I couldn't sign on the dotted line with all of their doctrine. But there were a lot of things about the Salvation Army Church I loved. And they had these uniforms. They were kind of like a suit jacket, and they had S's on their shoulders. And it meant saved to serve. That's what the two S's were meant. At least that's what I was told. I'm not sure if that's how William Booth designed it at the very start of the Salvation Army, but I always loved that idea that they were trying to communicate to all of their soldiers of the cross, that they were saved to serve. Their salvation was to inspire their good works. And that's the idea I think we're going to see in Titus here. Those who understand that God's love for them and his desire for their salvation originates in eternity past and continues through eternity future will be compelled to love him and serve him. The Christian faith is not about feeling obligated out of a drudging feeling of I have to serve God. The Christian faith is about an enthusiastic, joyful response to what God has done for me. I desire to serve him. I desire to love him. I desire to let others know about him because of what he's done for me. Danny Akin said, a person captured by the love of Jesus will love him in return, not because he has to, but because he wants to. He saved you that you might serve him. He saved you that you might enjoy him. And I believe we're going to see all of these great truths as we go through Titus about God, our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the powerful truth of your holy word. And we would ask that the message of the gospel would transform us, that we would see that because of what you have done for us, there is so much that we can do for you. Not because we have to, but because we want to, because we love you, because you loved us first. We thank you for the faith that we share. We thank you for our common salvation that puts us on level ground and is to unite us as one body. As we focus on Jesus Christ and on his cross, it unites us. And Father, I pray that you will do a mighty work in our hearts and in our lives and in the community and in the lives of the people around us. As we dive into this great letter, would you use it powerfully to impact this church and this community? In Christ's great name, amen.